Our scripture text today is the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy so undeserved toward us. We thank you for the restraints that you put on our lives, as well as the motivations that you place in our hearts. We pray that you would use this text that we read today and the preaching of it to keep us close to you, to help us learn how to deal with the hard times in life, that we might come through them all successfully. For Jesus' sake, amen. Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. You may be seated. Last week, several of us spent the week in Bluefield, Virginia, at our annual denomination family camp. We are smaller than usual because of the economy. There were about 240 people there from all over the country, from Canada. But the spirit was great, and the messages were very penetrating and encouraging. At the two sermons that I preached in the evening, one was on Revelation 4, and the other was on Revelation 5. And after studying those two chapters and thinking about them and preaching on them, I realized that the points these chapter makes are points that I want everybody here in our church to understand and to apply to their lives. There are several people who were here who were at the conference, and they heard me preach these last week, so I guess they need to hear it twice. But this morning, the Lord willing, we're going to look at Revelation 4, and then next Sunday, Revelation 5. Now, let me make a bunch of introductory remarks, because we've got to know the background of the book of Revelation before we can understand the figures and the significance of these figures. The book of Revelation was addressed to seven churches in Turkey, in Asia Minor. Those seven churches are named in chapters 2 and chapter 3. And they were churches under fire. They were under increasingly severe fire. And there were many casualties in this war they were having to fight. That fire was coming from two sources. One source was apostate Judaism. That is, the old first century Jewish church that quit believing the Old Testament and started believing in salvation by works and by human merit, and that eventually disassociated itself from Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The other source of fire was the anti-Christian, tyrannical Roman Empire. The first group to persecute the early church were the apostate Jews themselves. Paul refers to this several places. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, he talks about how the Jewish people continually try to hinder the preaching and the embracing of the gospel, and as a result, there will be wrath from God descend upon them. That persecution of the church by the Jews ended in 70 A.D., because in 70 A.D., according to Matthew 24 and Jesus' prophecy there, the Roman Empire sent its armies in and destroyed the temple and burned Jerusalem and depopulated Jerusalem and scattered them throughout all the world. And so beginning with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., which Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, you have wave after wave after wave of Roman persecution of the Christian church over the next 200 years. Can you imagine? Normal life for the Christian church for 200 years was to wake up and expect to be arrested and fed to the lions, or tortured to death in some way or another. And this is talked about in the book of Revelation. It's talked about in the book of 2 Thessalonians. The persecution of the church began with Nero. Massive numbers of people began to be persecuted and tortured by Nero, who reigned just before the fall of Jerusalem, 68 thereabout. And he's mentioned in one way or another in the book of Revelation as the one when the persecution begins. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says there's a man of lawlessness already in place who is holding back his persecution of the church because there's something restraining him. And when that restraint is removed, then the full fury of this man in law of lawlessness is going to be poured out on the heads of the Christian church. Well, that man of lawlessness was the Caesars. And they were always wicked, but there was something that was restraining the wrath of Rome from persecuting intensely and continually the Christians. And when that was removed, then the wrath began. Well, what was that restrainer? That restraint was Israel. Rome didn't make any distinctions. It just assumed that Christianity was a sect under Judaism, and Israel was a legal state in the Roman Empire, and Judaism was a legal religion, and so there was not much persecution by the Roman Empire until Jerusalem fell. And then when Jerusalem fell and the state of Israel expired and the church is still standing and Christianity is still there, the Roman Empire realized they made a mistake and that this is not a sect under Judaism. This is another religion that we have to deal with. Now, this war with apostate Judaism and then Rome was particularly heavy in Asia Minor, where these seven churches were, because in Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, you had the center of the cult of Caesar worship. Nowhere was Caesar worship more popular than in the area where these seven churches in Asia Minor are to be found. And the issue between the Christian church and the Caesars and the Roman Empire can be defined in one simple little sentence. Who is Kurios? Not who is curious, but who is Kurios? Now, Kurios was the Greek word that the Roman emperors loved to use for themselves. It meant more than king. It meant more than emperor. It meant the highest authority to which all other authorities are bound. It meant King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and Caesars loved to call themselves Kurios. Then the Christians come along, and they courageously say, there is another Kurios on earth, but it is not Caesar. There's only one Kurios. There's only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a great book that, if you can find it, read it. It's difficult to read, small print, very scholarly, but very important, by a man named Stauffer, S-T-A-U-F-F-E-R. And in that book called Christ and the Caesars, he said that to celebrate Augustus Caesar's birthday, there was a proclamation that went out over the Roman Empire, which said, and I quote, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name Caesar Augustus." So in Acts 4, when the Christian said, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name Jesus," that was actually a declaration of war. They were saying there's only one Kyrios in this world, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, becoming a Christian is defined in terms of this basic issue. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Kyrios, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So becoming a Christian is not asking Jesus into your heart. It's not making a decision to follow Jesus. Becoming a Christian is resting on Christ alone and bowing before him as the Kyrios, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who you are to obey no matter what. If you have to disobey the powers that be in order to obey him, if you have to disobey your parents in order to obey him, he may never be disobeyed because he is Kyrios. And he became Kyrios when God raised him from the dead. You remember that great classic chapter in Philippians 2 where it says, "Because Jesus humiliated himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, to reward him, God highly exalted him in his resurrection and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Kyrios, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." In other words, what both Rome and the Christian church of that early day understood, which American Christians have pretty much forgotten, is that the story of the human race is the story about a war between two empires competing with each other, two civilizations, two cities, both attempting world domination. And so they are implacable enemies in an irreconcilable war with each other, neither resting until the other has been annihilated. In the first century, it was Christ, the church on one side, one civilization, one city. The other was pagan Rome. Today, it is still the same. Church and versus pagan Rome reflected in pagan America. There is a great story. Turn to Acts 17 with me. There's a great story that illustrates this truth so that you can see I'm not exaggerating. In Acts 17, verses 1 through 7, Paul's in Thessalonica, and he's going to a local synagogue to present Jesus Christ to them from the Old Testament, proving that he's the Messiah. Some of the Jews in the synagogue were persuaded, along with a great number of God-fearing Greeks and women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason welcomed them, and they are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And there you see the source of the conflict. That's why Rome sought to destroy the church and to destroy Christianity, is because of the threat the church was to this state that thought it was God. And so it's important to remember, when you study the book of Revelation, it's about a war that's been going on and that continues to this day. And both of these cultures, both these civilizations, are out to exercise dominion over the rest of the world. Now, where do we get that? We get that in two places in the Bible. The first is Genesis 1:28. Where God's original program for man was and is to replenish the earth, subdue it, use all of the resources that God makes available to you to exercise dominion over it. That is, to build civilizations and cultures that are faithful to the Word of God. And then the Great Commission is a restating of the dominion mandate, taking into consideration man's fallenness, because when the dominion mandate was given, there weren't any sinful people on earth. There were just two human beings, and they were both sinless. But Matthew 28, the Great Commission, takes into consideration that man's fallen, and so Jesus gave the Great Commission, "Make the world's nations my disciples." press the power and the discipline of the word of God upon the nations themselves, upon the citizens of those nations, upon the institutions of those nations, until the various nations of the world join together to create more Christian civilizations. And so you see, the Christian church is dedicated to the exercising of dominion over all pagan nations, and pagan nations are committed to exercising dominion over the Christian church. In such a culture, how can pluralism, religious pluralism, even be possible? It cannot be. Now, there's something else we need to look at before we look at our fourth chapter of Revelation, and that is the nature of the book of Revelation. There were, in that era, various Jewish pieces of Jewish apocalyptic literature. And in some ways, they would remind you of the book of Revelation, but in the most fundamental ways, they didn't. And because of these Jewish apocalyptic books wrote in highly figurative language, since the book of Revelation is written in highly figurative language, I was taught, it's taught in every liberal and evangelical seminary today, that the book of Revelation is Christian apocalyptic literature. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Both are similar in figures of speech, but here's the big difference. Jewish apocalyptic literature taught that the world and the history of mankind is going to be increasingly dominated by evil, until at the end of history, God's going to bring one big cataclysm and burn everything up and start all over again in eternity. Now, to some Christians, that sounds like what the book of Revelation teaches. But it has nothing to do with Christianity. Christianity does not teach that between now and the end of the world, evil is going to increasingly dominate society, and then God's going to come and burn everything up and just destroy history and then start all over again. Not one word of that is to be found in the Bible. The old Jewish apocalyptic people saw no relationship between history and eternity. No relationship. Well, Jesus did not come to discard history. He came to rescue it. And so at the end of the time, there's going to be a great rejuvenation of the entire universe with fire, a perfecting of the universe, and all of the remnants of sin will be burned out of it, and there will be a perfect heaven and earth, new heaven and earth, to live throughout all eternity. You know, there's two Greek words for new. One Greek word means having never been in existence before. The other Greek word means renewed, of something that has been in existence. And when the Bible in the end of the book of Revelation speaks of this new heavens and new earth, it doesn't use the first new. It doesn't say new in the sense that what's coming in eternity after time has never been in existence before. That's what the Jewish apocalyptic people believe. But the word for new heavens and new earth in the book of Revelation and various other places is renewed. Renewed. That the Lord Jesus Christ is coming at the end of history to renew and perfect history and life, human life, and this universe in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, if it's not apocalyptic literature, what is it? What kind of literature is it? Look at 1st chapter, verse 3. 1st chapter, verse 3 tells you right out it's prophecy. That the book of Revelation is prophecy. Now, make sure you have a correct understanding of prophecy. Prophecy is not primarily prediction. When you think of biblical prophecy, the average person thinks of somebody foretelling the future. That's not the primary emphasis of prophecy. Prophecy does have prediction, but prophecy also has analysis. You look at the great prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the rest, and what did they do? They made some great predictions about the future, but their primary concern was analyzing Israel's condition in the present, how she got there, what she has to do to keep from being destroyed. That it was an analysis of men's actions, and it required an ethical response. So in many commentaries on the book of Revelation, which they have a chart of what's going to happen right before the end of the world, there's no real ethical implications for it governing our behavior here and now. Not so with real prophecy. The book of Revelation has ethical implications. The book of Revelation was written to encourage the faithful people of God in persevering faith and persevering obedience. Everything that was written in this book was not simply to satisfy somebody's curiosity about the future, but to stimulate them and to encourage them to keep on being faithful, believing and obeying and carrying out our mission in this world, even when it's tremendously difficult to do so. So I pray that as we look at these two chapters, Romans 4 and Romans 5, maybe you study the book of Revelation, the best book on Revelation has never been written. The best book on Revelation is a series of CDs by Greg Bahnsen that cannot be matched. Because if you study the book of Revelation and you are a Christian and you have basic understanding of the presuppositions of that book, it will stir your faith. It will stir your soul. It will cause you to want to be more faithful to the Lord than you have ever been, regardless of how ferocious the persecution or withering the enemy fire. Now, the very first verse of the book of Revelation tells you the purpose of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was not written to lay out a chart as to what's going to happen and when between now and the second coming of Christ. The book of Revelation is a revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to a suffering church as that church's triumphant, conquering, kurios and king. Notice in Revelation 1:5, he's spoken of as the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's the definition of kurios. Notice in verse 12, you have this vivid, powerful, moving description of the reigning, living Christ. In the sixth chapter of Revelation, you have Jesus coming out of this scroll with the opening of the first seal, riding on a white horse, going forth to conquer, and then leading all the forces of creation to destroy his enemies. And then in Revelation 15, you have that great picture of the Son of God on a horse, splattered with blood, with his great armies behind him, and a sword coming out of his mouth, and his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's just destroyed all of his enemies. That's the picture of Christ throughout the book of Revelation. Christ is presented in that book to encourage a suffering church facing heavy fire. He is the conquering Christ. He's the rescuing Christ. He's the protecting Christ. He is the exalting Christ. The whole book was to focus on him so that Christians then and now do not need to fear that this world is getting out of control. The book of Revelation was intended to strengthen the Christian church's faith in Christ's lordship and to make the Christian church aware that all the persecution that she suffered was involved in the great war of history that Christ and his church would most definitely win. Jesus Christ, whom Israel and Rome crucified, arose from the dead and ascended to God's right hand at his throne. And now his enemies and his killers, in the first century particularly, but even so today, his enemies and his killers are resisting and defying his supremacy and his sovereignty by persecuting his dearly beloved church, which he purchased with his own blood. This meant that the suffering the Christians were experiencing was not a sign that Jesus had abandoned this world and turned it over to Satan, but it was a sign that Jesus Christ did, in fact, reign. The persecution of the church was proof that he reigned. His enemies were trying unsuccessfully to suppress his reign overall. If Christ's sovereignty was meaningless, if the fact that Christ claimed to lordship was meaningless historically and socially and politically, I guarantee you the wicked Roman Empire would have no reason whatsoever to persecute Christ's church. Apostate Jerusalem and pagan Rome tried to stamp out the gospel and the church just as they united to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message of the book of Revelation is that these great obstacles to the victory of the church over the world would soon be judged and destroyed. The church would find that there were no obstacles at all, since the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of his great victory over all of his enemies. The original relevance of Revelation was for first century Christian readers and hearers persecuted by apostate Jerusalem and pagan Rome. Its continuing relevance to this very day is for the church in all ages as we understand the message and apply its principles to our lives and our history, our families, our future, and our culture. Jesus Christ, revealed in this book, still demands of you and me what he demanded of the early church facing persecution. The demands have not been lowered. No matter how fierce the battle, he demands of all of us, his members of his church, absolute, unqualified faithfulness to him and to his word. We can't pass the buck to the culture. We can't find an excuse in the culture. We can't say, well, it's just too hard to be a Christian in this age. It is too hard. It is very hard to be a Christian in this age. None of us have been burned at the stake yet. None of us have been fed to the lions yet. None of us have been used as torches in Caesar's gardens yet. It was difficult being a Christian in the first century. For 200 years, they expected to die. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, as we'll see, it's all a part of my plan. I have everything under control. Give me unqualified faithfulness to death. One other clarification I need to make before we look at our text. And that is, if you ask the average person on the street, what's the point of the book of Revelation? They'll give you one of two answers. They'll either say, first of all, it's about the Antichrist. The word Antichrist never occurs in the book of Revelation ever. Not even once. Not even in italics is the word Antichrist found. Secondly, they will say, well, if it's not about the Antichrist, it's about the second coming of Christ. They'd still be wrong, because the primary focus of the book of Revelation is not the second coming of Christ at the end of history. As important as that is, it is the reigning, conquering Christ present at God's right hand, destroying the enemies of his church here and now, and firmly planting and growing his church globally as the one holy Catholic church. He is coming at the end of history physically, but that's not the focus of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation's focus is on Christ now, the living, reigning Christ at God's right hand, and what he's doing in the life of his church. Well, let's go now to the fourth chapter of Revelation. Verse 1, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after these things. So, first thing we need to notice is, beginning with verse 4, he's describing things that will take place hereafter, after these things. Now, that doesn't push the book of Revelation off into the future. I have a commentary in my library by an otherwise great guy whose other books I recommend. But this book, about 500 pages, pushes the entire book of Revelation off to this distant future. Has no contemporary relevance. I mean, I even thought, well, surely he's going to take Revelation 4 and apply it today in the sovereignty of God. But even Revelation 4, he pushes to the far ends of the history of mankind. Well, that's not the point of these things, saying after these things, I'm going to be talking about things that are short, that are to take place hereafter. What he's saying is after these things we've already talked about, after the great revelation of Christ in the first chapter of Revelation, after the letters to the seven churches in the second and third chapter, now in chapter 4, we're going to talk about other things hereafter between this day in the first century and history to the very end of the world. And he hears a voice. And there's a door, and the voice says to him, come up here. And he identifies the voice. He says, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me. Go back to Revelation 1 and verse 12. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, etc. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, So here what he's saying in chapter 4 is that Christ himself, the reigning glorified Christ, summons him to come through a door and to come up here and to look at things from this perspective. Now, believe it or not, some people are so determined to impose their view upon the Bible that they will twist and distort everything to get the Bibles to say what they want to say. And so it is with the rapturists. The rapturists are those people who believe that at any time, all of a sudden, all Christians are going to rise to heaven, disappear, and everybody's going to wonder where they went, and everybody else is going to be left behind. And one of the verses they use is in verse 1 of Revelation 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speak with me, come up here. And there's Christ calling the church out of the world to come up here at the rapture. So this is concerned. Jesus is talking to John on the Isle of Patmos. He says, John, I want you to come up here and see some things, and then write down the things you see so the church throughout history can read what you wrote. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, John, in this time of tribulation that you're going through in the first century, I want you to come up here and I want you to look at things from God's perspective. It's an entirely different picture when you look at life from the throne. Where you're living, there is turmoil, heartbreak, blood, death. I want you to get the right perspective on things and not look at life from your own teeny little perspective, but I want you to look at life from God's perspective and to look and see how God sees what's going on in your life from the perspective of the throne of God. And he says in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. Now, John is not describing his emotional state. He's not saying that immediately I got high on Jesus, that I was having all these wonderful spiritual, emotional responses. It's an objective statement. I was in the Spirit. That is, I, as the official recipient and transmitter of revelation, because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. I didn't go there as just as a man. I went up to the right hand of God, as it were, and God's telling me what to write as the receiver and the transmitter of revelation. So what you're about to read now, what you're about to read is the actual, inerrant, infallible word of Almighty God. It's information that God gave John, and which by the power of the Holy Spirit, he wrote down and gives to us today. And notice the first thing that appears. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. A right understanding of the world and of history and of your life must begin with a right understanding of the centrality and the supremacy and the significance of this throne. Well, thrones as symbols are obvious. Their meaning's obvious. A throne symbolizes, particularly the throne of God, symbolizes the sovereign rule and control of God over all individuals and all institutions and all nations and over everything that happens in history, from the creation of the world to the consummation of the world to the very end of history. A throne plays a major role in the book of Revelation. The word throne occurs 40 times in the whole book of Revelation, applied to God, not counting the word thrones having reference to the elders. But God's throne is referred to some 40 times. In fact, the word throne occurs in every chapter in the book of Revelation but four. Chapter 2, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 15. And in chapters 4 and 5, the word throne occurs some 15 times. So that's the focal point of this entire vision. It represents the supreme, absolute, unlimited government of God over the entire creation, including all apostate Judaisms and all pagan Romes and everything else that takes place in your life. In fact, in these early chapters, there are some phrases that are used to highlight the sovereignty of God. Notice in chapter 4, our first verse. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. That's the must of divine decree. That's not the must of fatalism. Why must these things take place? Because the one on the throne is predestined for these things to take place. Turn to the sixth chapter of Revelation and look at verse 4. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Verse 8. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades were following after him, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, etc. So here you have these terrible horsemen that are instruments of the Lord Jesus Christ bringing judgment upon his enemies, famine, death, war, and all the like. And it says concerning the red horse, that was a symbol of war, it was given him to take peace from the earth. A sword was given to him. The ashen horse that symbolized death, authority was given to him. Now those are divine passives. That is, it's God that put the sword in his hand. It's God that gave him the authority. None of these horses, death, war, famine, none of them could do one earthly thing if God had not given them the authority and the power to do it, to accomplish his purposes. Now that should be comforting to you and me. This crowd in Washington, D.C., this crowd in Atlanta, Georgia, these various other sundry people all over the world, the Al-Qaeda's of this world and the like, anything they do that's detrimental, it was given them by the throne. They could not accomplish a thing if the throne did not give them the authority to do so. So that throne symbolizes God's sovereign control over everything that happens in history. Listen to this great quote by a man named Benjamin Warfield that explains the symbolism of this throne. It's great. Listen. In the infinite wisdom of the Lord of all the earth, each event falls with exact precision into its proper place. In the unfolding of his eternal plan, nothing, however small, however strange, occurs without his ordering or without its unique fitness for its place in the working out of God's purposes. And the end of all shall be the manifestation of his glory and the accumulation of God's praise. Now those are words that were comforting to the early church. That idea was comforting to the early church. It should be comforting to you. Many of you are facing all kinds of hardships. Some of you facing persecution, various other difficulties, death, sickness, financial situation, all these things. Understand that God sits on a throne. And everything that happens in your life, every event, every detail, falls with exact precision into its proper place in the unfolding of God's plan for your life. And whether you understand it or not, because there's a throne in heaven, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So this focus on a throne in Isaiah 4 and 5 brings and should bring sweet comfort to a troubled church, to a church or a Christian under fire. Because it assures us that the wicked who assume that they are in control of things, the wicked who assume they are so powerful and who strut and boast, threaten and oppress the church of God only as long as God allows. He will have the last word. The throne in this vision means that God's boundless love for his church will not be hindered or disappointed or overturned as it charts out our lives. Now look at the description of this throne. It says in chapter 4, verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven," not on earth, in heaven. This is as high as you can get. "There is no other throne, there is no other authority or power beyond this throne of God's. And the one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance." There are very various visions of God's throne throughout the scriptures, Ezekiel 1, Isaiah 6, and the like. And in many of these visions, precious stones are used to represent the glory and the beauty and the splendor and majesty of the one that sits on the throne. Notice, in this vision as well as in the other, there is no actual description of the one sitting on the throne. He's bright, he's majestic, he's splendorous, but there's no description of him because he's incomprehensible, inconceivable, unfathomable, and unknowable except by divine self-revelation. Ezekiel 1, John used, I think was used to inform much of what was said in Revelation 4. Go back and someday and read Ezekiel 1. And in Ezekiel 1, it describes the shining one, the splendorous one on the throne, as a figure, quote, "a figure with the appearance of a man." Now, this is God's throne he's talking about. Isaiah 6, Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord seated." You got to have a body to be seated. And the point is here that this inconceivable, unfathomable God that can only be known by revelation because of the brightness of his glory reveals himself in the incarnation and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, it says that there was an emerald rainbow surrounding the throne. Go over to Revelation 10:1 and notice what it says about the glorified Christ. He's pictured as a strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, I mean, if we know the Bible at all, we know what a rainbow symbolizes. A rainbow was the sign of the covenant during the days of Noah. After God swept the earth clean with a flood, he entered into a covenant with Noah, and he says, "No, I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to destroy mankind with judgment again, because that doesn't fix the heart of the matter. It's not judgment that fixes the heart of a matter that might end the consequences of evil. It's redemption that fixes the heart of the matter." And so he said, "Noah, I am going to preserve the context and preserve history until all of my redemptive purposes have taken place, all of my people's been saved, the world will never be destroyed by a nuclear holocaust, by the depletion of natural resources, by an ozone hole, or anything else." God says, "I'm going to preserve this world so that all of my people be saved, my kingdom will advance, and all of my purposes will be reached and will be accomplished. And as a testimony to my faithfulness," he says, "I'm going to invent a rainbow." God had a rainbow before Jesse Jackson did. And God said, "I'm going to put this rainbow in the sky. And this is going to be a symbol of my faithfulness to my promise." And then you remember what he said? He said, "Every time," this is God talking, he said, "every time I see the rainbow, I'm going to remember to be faithful to you." Not every time you see it, you remember that I'm faithful. But he said, "Noah, every time I see it, I'm going to remember to be faithful." Now, God can't miss it, because this rainbow surrounds the whole throne of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ has a crown comprised of a rainbow. Do you think God's ever going to forget to be faithful to his people even when we don't deserve it? No, this is a great word of comfort. You see apostate Judaism ridiculing the church and having Christ crucified. You see wave after wave of Rome persecution. And God's saying by this picture, don't worry. None of these things are going to affect my faithfulness to you. And then in verse 4, it says that around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. So now here's the picture, and always use your imagination when you study the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. It's God's great picture book at the end of the Bible. Here is this central, glorious, incomparable throne. And surrounding the throne are 24 smaller thrones. And there are elders that are seated in each of these thrones. They have white garments on, and they have gold crowns on their heads. Now, who are these men? Well, elders, as you know, are, in the New Testament, representatives of the church. They're elected by the church to represent Christ to you, and they're representatives of the church. So these elders are representatives of the churches. Where the elders are, there the church is. There's 24 of them. Why 24? To impress us with the fact that the entire church of God, all of the church of God and these elders is represented around God's throne. How many tribes of Israel, how many patriarchs were there in the Old Testament? 12. How many apostles are there in the New Testament? 12. Even I, who made a D minus minus in math, knows that equals 24. And the point is that what's gathered around the throne? The Holy Catholic Church, the entirety of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is gathered around this throne. Now, before we go on, there's a very important point to make in this day in which the church is so neglected. God has a special love for the church he doesn't share with anybody else. You notice what it does not say here. It does not say, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 political officials. Or, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 fathers of families. Doesn't say that. There were these elders. The primary family and institution in all of history is not the civil magistrate, and it is not the human family. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no institution on the face of this earth, now or ever, that has the special role and place of the church. Now, in fact, after the second coming, in eternity, not going to be any more civil governments. No more states, no more presidents, congressmen, judges, and all that. You don't need all that when you have a sinless culture. Not going to be any political institutions in heaven. Not going to be any families in heaven. But the church will survive throughout all eternity. And these men were wearing white clothing. The book of Revelation has a great deal to say about this clothing. It says that the clothing in chapter 3 was given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 19, it says the armies of Christ are clothed in white linen, clean. In Revelation 7:14, it says that this white linen is a symbol of Christ, of the church's holiness and purity, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So these white clothes in which the elders are dressed is a symbol of the holiness and the purity, not that they produced in themselves, but a purity that was theirs having been given to them as a result of Christ's death on the cross. And here in a picturesque form, you've got the great truth of credited righteousness. We stand before God righteous and holy, not because it's something we produced. That righteousness was given to us. It was credited to our account. Because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him we stand so close to this throne. And not only that, but they had crowns. Golden crowns were on their head. These were crowns of victory. The book of Revelation has a great deal to say, not only about Christ being a king, but about believers being kings and queens. Look at some of these texts with me. In Revelation 1, the last part of verse 5 through verse 6, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and dominion forever. Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, and I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Revelation 5:10. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And so here we see that the believers represented in the elders, the church, the membership of the church, are seen as kings and queens, as reigning. You know, one of the most important things we owe Martin Luther is his great doctrine he got from the New Testament of the priesthood of all believers. That was liberating for Europe. That every man is his own priest. You're not dependent now upon the tyranny of human priests to understand the Bible correctly, to have your sins forgiven, or to be ushered in the presence of God. Now, because Jesus is our high priest, we're all priests. We can interpret the Bible for ourselves with the help of the Holy Spirit. We can confess our sins directly to Christ. We can be ushered into his presence because of Christ. We don't need human priests for these things. And so Martin Luther gave us the great doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. John Calvin gave us the great doctrine of the kingship of all believers. That all Christians are kings and queens. That we reign with Christ. The church is comprised of kings and victors and men and women with crowns of victory upon their heads. We're hyper conquerors, said Paul in the book of Romans, because we are people that are working toward dominion over ourselves and society, and we're getting the victory over sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that you? We love the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. We can go to God ourselves, and we don't need to go through a human man. But we also believe in the universal kingship of all believers. Are you acting like a king or a queen? Are you seeking to reign over yourself? Self-discipline, self-government. You that are parents, are you acting like a king and a queen with reference to your children? Are you reigning in your home? Are you exercising that kingship as a Christian in every area of life that you have any influence over? We're also kings and queens under God. And in the first part of verse 5, it says, "And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder." Have you ever read those words before? How about Exodus 19, verse 16? "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunders and lightning flashes and a thick cloud on the mountain." That's descriptive of Mount Sinai. When Moses went to Mount Sinai, there was all kinds of upheaval. Thunder, lightning. And now the throne of Revelation 4 is described with those very same words. The point being that the sovereign that sits on the throne in Revelation 4 is none other than the lawgiver of Mount Sinai, who still holds all people and all nations and all institutions accountable to him, and who will judge all of us according to the eternal righteous standard of his law contained in the Bible given to Mount Sinai. Now remember that particularly for next week. That the one sitting on this throne in the New Testament is the same God that gave the law on Mount Sinai. And he still uses that law to judge you and me and to judge nations. And it says in the last part of verse 5 that before the throne there are seven burning lamps, which are the seven spirits of God. We see that same imagery in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. I think also in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. In Isaiah 4:4, the Holy Spirit is said to be the spirit of burning. The book of Revelation makes much of the Holy Spirit, and this probably points to the fullness of the Holy Spirit's power and activity as the illuminator of the truth. God gave us this truth. Now to understand it, we need the enlightenment that only the Holy Spirit can give. And as he enlightens us concerning the Word of God, he makes us wise and strong and pure and increases our number, leading us into all areas of revealed truth. And neither an apostate Judaism, nor a pagan Rome, nor any enemies of the gospel in this day can keep the Holy Spirit from doing his illuminating work in our hearts. And then the first part of verse 6, I love this picture. "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass." A sea of glass. Clear as and placid as crystal. Now, use your imagination. You got a central throne, you got 24 thrones. Then surrounding the throne, you've got this crystal-like, placid lake of glass. What's interesting is in the first chapter of Ezekiel, there's also a crystal glass sky above the throne. Now get the picture. The throne is surrounded beneath by this crystal sea. It is covered above by this crystal sky. Now, what's the purpose of imagery like that? Well, how many, anybody been to Versailles? The Palace of Versailles and the Great Hall of Mirrors. You go down the Hall of Mirrors, which is this lengthy hall, and it has all these golden candelabra, golden chests and chairs, golden frames around gigantic pictures bigger than life, lights everywhere, and mirrors everywhere. Gigantic mirrors up and down the Hall of Mirrors. And what do those mirrors do? They multiply the dazzling light of the gold and the candles. Well, maybe that's what he's getting at here. That he's using this picture of a crystal sea and a crystal sky to magnify the dazzling brightness and the brilliance of the one that sits on this throne. But I think there's even a better interpretation of this crystal sea. You see, in the book of Revelation, certain beasts come out of the sea. That the sea, including Rome, that the sea, a raging stormy sea, symbolizes rebellious mankind. And out of this raging sea, certain beasts arise to persecute the people of God. So if you're in the sea, as they were in the first century and as you and I are today, if you're in the sea, all you can see is waves, wind, lightning, thunder. But when you go up to the throne and you look down, you see a sea as placid as crystal. In other words, from God's perspective, this raging sea that you and I live in is completely under His control. The pagan Romes, the apostate Judaism, the anti-Christian Americas, from God's perspective, it's a crystal sea. It's all under His control. And then in the last part of verse 6 and through verse 8, you have these weird creatures. It says, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. First creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. Now, who are these four living creatures? Well, what's so great about the symbolism in the book of Revelation, we're not left to guess. Most of the symbols and figures of speech in the book of Revelation are found somewhere in the previous books of the Bible, and if the symbol's not to be found in the Old Testament, then he usually explains it in terms of a song or something right in the text itself. So wonderful. Ezekiel 1 talks about these four living creatures and describes them the same way. And in the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, and verse 20, it says, these are the living creatures that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Chebar, so I knew that they were cherubim. And so God defines who these four living creatures were. They had the face of a strength of a lion. They had the ability to render service like that of an ox. They had the intelligence of a man. They had the swiftness of an eagle. And they were cherubim. Now, cherubim have a unique role in the carrying out of God's purposes. They're not your ordinary run-of-the-mill angels. Cherubim are connected with the sovereignty and majesty of God's throne. And they're particularly connected with the providential outworking of God's judgment that brings about God's deliverance of His church. Cherubim are identified with the outworking of God's judgment. Look at Revelation 6. This book is about to be opened, and its seven seals were opened. You break the first seal, a living creature calls for a white horse to conquer. Verse 3, second seal is broken, a living creature calls for the red horse of war. Verse 5, third seal, and a living creature calls the black horse of famine. Verse 7, a fourth seal is open, the ashen horse is called forth, and that is the horse of death. Revelation 15:7, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. You see, these living creatures, these cherubim, are connected with the administration of God's wrath and fury and judgment upon the heads of his enemies. That means that the persecuted church should love cherubim. Not because they're cute little fat babies with ridiculously small wings, but because they're administrators of the wrath of God upon the heads of his enemies, which means the enemies of God and the church do not have a chance in this culture, in this history of mankind. They are powerful servants of God's wrath and God's curse on the enemies of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's millions upon millions of them. And they're at work today in our behalf. So that these cherubim are often used in visions of God's throne to highlight his majesty and his total sovereign control over his creation. These cherubim remind a suffering church that everything on earth and in the universe is under God's control and is serving his purposes, being guided by his providence. I want to take the time to read to you a paragraph from John Calvin because it's so brilliant, which means I'm not going to get through today with the rest of the things, but this is too good not to read. Calvin didn't live long enough to preach on the book of Revelation, but he did preach on the first half of the book of Ezekiel. And what he says in the book of Ezekiel, you can anticipate what he'd say in the book of Revelation. But let me read to you what Calvin said about these four living creatures. He says, "These animals comprehend within themselves all parts of the universe by the figure of speech by which a part represents the whole. Meanwhile, since angels are living creatures, we must observe in what sense God attributes to angels themselves the head of a lion, an eagle, and a man. He could not better express the inseparable connection that exists in the motions of angels." The inseparable connection that exists in the motions of angels and all creatures. "We are to understand, therefore, that while men move about and discharge their duties, they apply themselves in different directions to the object of their pursuit, and so also do wild animals. Yet, there are angelic motions underneath, so that neither men nor angels move themselves, but their whole vigor depends on a secret inspiration. All creatures are animated by angelic motion." I wish he'd have said more. But what he means is simply this, is that God sustains this world. The God on the throne is the one who determines what takes place, who goes where, who does what. And he does it through angelic involvement. So that one author said this, "This vision of all creatures being animated by angelic motion goes directly counter to humanistic notions." What does humanistic notions of nature say? "That nature is governed by this impersonal natural law. That there are impersonal forces in nature. There's impersonal laws in nature. And it's those things that move nature along and determine the motion of all creatures. Contrary to that, God sustains life," and this is our Christian perspective, so don't buy into the naturalistic one. "God sustains life directly, not indirectly, personally, and not impersonally through impersonal laws and forces." In other words, let me put it this way. You don't have just one guardian angel. But in every aspect and every facet of your life, you are supported and protected and provided for by God directly and personally using his glorious angelic creatures and all the energies of creation. as Psalm 91 says, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Let me tell you when it's important to believe that and to quote it back to God. It's when your child has just left the driveway in your car, and he or she's going to the store, going to church, out on a road in Atlanta, Georgia. That's the time, particularly, to rejoice in this angelic care that God gives to us. Well, they sing some great hymns. We'll just have to mention this and quit. Verse 8, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings," meaning immediacy of action, "full of eyes around and within," that is, there's nothing mysterious to God in His universe, "and day and night they do not cease to pray, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him and who sits on the throne, and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created.'" Here you see these creatures representing all of creation, angelic, animal, human, all singing God's praises because He's holy, He's omnipotent, He is eternal, He's unchangeable. He was, He is, and He is to come. That is, He's always coming. He's always intervening into our lives to protect us from our enemies and to chasten us and to deliver us and to bless us. Who was, who is, and is to come, always coming and intervening into our lives. And then when the elders heard all creation praising the Lord, they started joining in song as well. And so they fall down in worship before God's throne, and they cast their crowns at God's feet. That's the highest act of the church. We're not fulfilling our roles as individuals unless we bow down in worship and submission before Almighty God, casting the crown of victory at His feet, saying by that action, "All that I have, all of that I experience that's good, my victory over sin, it's all because of You and not because of anything in me. Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." The point is that the earth and the universe and you exist not because God had needed anything, not because He was dependent upon His creation, but because God simply willed to create it. This earth is here because God wanted to create it. You're here because God wanted to create you. God is sovereign, utterly independent of His creation, which He has made utterly dependent upon Himself. And nothing happens in this world except by the will of the One that sits on the throne. Now write that down on your eyelids. There's going to be a lot of tragic things happen to you in your life. There was a lot of tragic things that happened to the early church with apostate Judaism's persecution and wave after wave of Roman persecution. And it was a great comfort to them to know that God created all things, and because of His will, they existed and they were created. Nothing will ever happen to you. Nothing has ever happened to you. Nothing will ever happen to you except what God wills to take place in your life. Now trust Him. Trust Him. You think you can do a better job? Say, "I don't like that. I want to be the master of my own fate and the captain of my destiny." You think you can do a better job? I would rather my life be in the hands of God than these own puny hands. Well, we'll quit. No matter what happens to Christ's church, or to you as His child, or to your family, no matter how ferocious apostate churches or anti-Christian tyrannical governments oppose God and persecute the church, brothers and sisters, keep your heart and the eyes of your faith fixed on the glory and the majesty, the supremacy, the sovereignty, and the triumph of the throne of our loving Lord and Savior. Don't determine how you're going to interpret things and how you're going to feel about things by what you see. Don't walk by sight. Walk by faith in the Word of God. Amen. This fourth chapter of Revelation is about worship. What you see is a worship service in heaven. You've got the throne. You've got the 24 elders worshiping the Lord and singing songs. You've got the four creatures singing songs and worshiping the Lord. We can learn a great deal about how to worship the Lord from Revelation 4. Let me just tell you two things. We see in Revelation 4 the first essential element of worship is the adoration of God. That's what the living creatures were doing. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. The elders, worthy art thou to receive all honor and glory, for thou didst create. What were they doing? They were adoring God. Do you worship God with his people simply because of something you can get from him? I got a busy week ahead of me. I better worship God today so that I can get through it. Or do you come to church and worship God and worship him with your family and by yourself primarily because you love God? And you can't tell him you love him enough. And you cannot adore him too intensely. Is meditating on God's perfections and works your highest delight? Do you love to gaze on God by faith in worship until your soul melts in joy and praise? How much of your worship, your singing, your praying is pure adoration of God? You ever thought about it? Adoration, I heard a contemporary Christian music piece last week, and it's called A Hymn of Adoration. And the whole hymn, all it does is say, Lord, I adore you. Lord, we adore you. Lord, I adore you. Lord, we adore you. Lord, I mean, it was so boring. You don't adore God by telling him you adore him 100 times. You adore God by telling him what you adore about him, which he has revealed in his word. In fact, as we've said before, adoring God's a difficult thing. I want you to try it this afternoon or this week. I want you to sit down by yourself and pray in a prayer of adoration and don't do anything for 5 minutes but adoring God. But you can't do it. Now remember, all you're doing is telling God what it is about him you adore him. Adore in him. And we always slip in ourselves. Lord, we adore you because you're holy, 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 who were, who art, who is to come. You sent your Son Jesus to be our Savior and your Holy Spirit to be our Illuminator. You are in all things and you lead all things by your powerful word, and help me to do the... You just brought in yourself. You just asked God for something. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking God for something. But we don't know much about adoring God. The prime element of worship is the adoration of God. The second essential element of worship is consecration. The consecration of ourselves. You see these elders bowing down in submission. You see the elders casting their crowns at God's feet. Consecration is not a one-time decision to do something growing out of a strong emotional state. Consecration is the continual glad submission of the whole life to the revealed will of God. Consecration is the confession of God's free grace. I submit myself to you. I take this crown off my head and lay it at your feet because there's nothing in my life that's good that I have done for myself, and out of gratitude, I totally devote myself to you. Unless you're devoting yourself to the adoring worship of God, consecrating all you are and all you have to Christ, trusting him, praising him in everything that happens to you, being faithful to his law from your heart, you are out of step with everything else in the universe. You and the universe are moving in two opposite directions. So, if that's you, expect confusion, more contradictions, insecurity, and more divine judgment in your life as long as you are not denying yourself and taking up the cross and following Christ. So I ask you, do you love and adore God above everything and everybody else in your life? Is worshiping and serving Him the most satisfying thing you do? Are you submitting yourself to His lordship over you? Are you pressing the claims of His lordship on other people, on your nations, on your family? Is your primary concern for the future your own financial survival or the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and the well-being of His church? Are you facing the future with fear and uncertainty or from the perspective of the throne of God? The only people who will survive the future and who own the future are those who are gathered around God's throne singing the songs of Revelation 4. Let us pray. What an encouragement this vision is to us, Father. How it stirs our hearts, how it gives us hope, how it makes us want to worship You and serve You more diligently in the future than we have in the past. Lord, we know something of the apostate Judaisms and the pagan Romes in our lives. We thank You that your throne is in heaven. And all of these other things and persons and institutions do Your bidding for the sake and welfare and purifying of Your people. Thank You for choosing us to be Your own. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for us. Thank You for putting Your Holy Spirit into our hearts to make us new creatures and to give us hearts that love You. Lord, forgive us where we've been unfaithful. Forgive us where we've been apathetic. Forgive us where we've been sluggish. And cause the vision of this throne to renew zeal and diligence and perseverance in us. For the sake of Christ the King, we pray. Amen.